here so I don't get sound as vibrating. Job 35, Elihu's continuing his speech, and Elihu spake moreover, so there's more he has to say, but he's repeating, it's moreover, and what we want to remember is he is giving you a repeat analysis of his perspective of Job's iniquity being based on not a particular sin, it's self-righteous, which so often it hides. It's the nature of the flesh, wanting recognition, wanting to be accepted by God through merit, self-merit. And that will never allow you to understand grace. And that's kind of the concept, at least the way I'm interpreting it and delivering it with Elihu is his presentation. It's based on that. So we're going to continue with that. Remembering in chapter 33, as he talks to Job and these people, but he said in 33 verse 32, if thou hast anything to say, answer me, speak, for I desire to justify thee. He's not trying to hurt Job. He's not going to take the position of the other three, you know, friends of Job that are judging him because problems are in his life, and they're telling him there's obviously sin in your life, Job, because that's why you have problems. And he's not taking that position. Remember that as we continue, because if you don't, you'll confuse the dialogue that he, you know, presents as taking this, switching horses here and taking a position against Job, which he's not. Job's got problems, but they're not directly because of things he's done. So he said, I'm going to try to justify you, but it's not going to be the same direction you're going. And he says in verse 33, if not, hearken unto me, hold thy peace, I shall teach thee. So he believes that God's going to use him as a mouthpiece to teach Job. And based on the understanding he has, he's going to communicate this to Job. And he's going to bring this home here in the next, he's only got two more chapters here after this. So let's pick up chapter 35, verse 1. Elihu spake moreover and said, thinkest thou this to be right? Do you think this is right, Job? That thou sayest my righteousness is more than God's? He considered Job to be self-righteous. Not self-righteous where he stuck his nose up of everybody, but self-righteous because he felt that his righteousness was something that would point a finger at God in being unfair for allowing problems to happen in his life. That's very common. That's the natural way of thinking when your perspective of God is linear. You've got this big line here, and if you do good, good things happen. More good things happen. If you do bad, bad things happen. More bad. And that's this linear view of God, just good and evil. And to some degree, God oversees all of this, and an element of it is true. Amen? When you see bad things happen to bad people, you're like, well, what do you expect? You mess around with these particular sins, eventually something's going to happen. That's not good. Amen? Well, what do you expect? You're living right and clean and moral? You should have these good things happen. The problem is when bad things happen to good people. See? And that's what Job is saying, and his friends are saying, no, based on this line here, these bad things are happening because you're bad. And it's wrong. And they're self-righteous by doing that. He's self-righteous and he's saying to God, I'm more righteous to you because I wouldn't do this to me because I'm good. And this boxing in view of God limits your ability to experience God's grace. And that's what's being brought out here. Because grace is unmerited favor. Does God not cause the rain to fall on the just and the unjust? You've got Farmer A over here. He's, you know, sowing the seed, living a clean and good life, so on and so forth. And he reaps a good harvest. Well, you expect that. You got Farmer B over here. He's sowing bad seed, lazy, so on and so forth. And he reaps a bad harvest. You know, I mean, you know, he doesn't plow proper, doesn't water proper. There's nothing when it's harvest time. Well, you expect that. It's on the other end when you got this guy sowing good seed and working really hard and a storm comes. Just apparently random. And the tornado goes through his field and wipes out everything he has. He loses everything. And then you got another person, the bad seed and the storm comes and it doesn't hit his house. It hits the good, and he sees that, and he still reaps something. And it doesn't make sense. There's something more than just good and evil. And that's what he's bringing out. And you need to discover that. Because if you think it's just good gets good, then you'll get angry at God when bad things happen to you, even though you're doing good. And the Lord is saying, that's a perfect opportunity for me to teach you that grace is unmerited. Amen? I will pour grace and blessings on people that are lost oftentimes. Now, they'll misinterpret this. And they'll say, what do we need God for? The Hollywood crowd, why do we need God? I smoke and cuss and drink all the time and fornicate and abortions and all the filth that's associated with a lifestyle of Hollywood and anti-God. And it doesn't, how come they're getting away with this? So they begin to become perverted in their ways and their concept of God and the God of the Bible, and they mock it. And you look at that in the opposite, it's like, well, Job is saying, well, I'm still not going to do that because it's right to do right, but what's the sense? That's the question he's going to ask here. You see it in verse 2. Thinkest thou this to be right, that thou sayest, my righteousness is more than God's? He doesn't understand that God wants to show you, I'm going to give you good. Not just the law of sowing of good and evil, because you teach your kids that. It has to go beyond that. You do right because it's right. And good that comes in your life, it's because of my grace. It's unmerited. A relationship with who I am. Eventually, a Christian has to discover that. That God's goodness in your life is not because you're good. It's because of grace. You still do right because it's right, because the law of sowing of good and evil still exists on a natural level. But those are the laws of science. But grace goes beyond that. It's supernatural law. My blessings upon you are not because of good or evil. They're unmerited. And I'll teach you that in the midst of troubles, because that's not in line with what you naturally think. And he'll show you what appears to be God's unrighteous. He's not. He allows the goodness of God leadeth thee. Here's wicked people. What's he trying to do? He's trying to save them. Leadeth thee to repentance. Aren't you glad God didn't smite you dead before you got born again? I know I could have and probably should have been, according to the laws of sowing good and evil, been dead before I got saved. Amen? I know I could have, should have been. But God's grace reached out to me, extended my life, continued to work with me, and His goodness led me to repentance. I got that same truth is after you're saved. We like to think that we're saved by grace, you know, by faith, by grace, not by works. And then we confuse that, well, after you're saved, we go right back under this law and this religious concept of, well, I'm going to do this and good things are going to happen to me. If I don't do them, bad things are going to happen to me. And God, oftentimes you'll see God in a Christian's life, He'll still bless you, right, if you did wrong. And you say, man, He's a good God. Because it's not who you are. It's who He is. He's teaching you this. And eventually you'll do good not to receive good. Although that's the truth. But because it's right. Because God is good. Job chapter 35. So he says, for thou sayest. And this is his reasoning for saying, you think you're more righteous than God. What advantage will it be unto thee? He's not saying, I'm going to stop doing right because there's no advantage to it. I mean, you look at it. Look in chapter 9. He recognizes this. Verse 22. This is one thing, therefore I said it. He destroyed the perfect and the wicked. Job's looking at his life. What's the sense? What's the sense of reading my Bible? What's the sense of praying? What's the sense of going to church? What's the sense of trying to do right, doing good? And so, same things happening to me as what I see happen to wicked people. He's not saying, well, I'm just going to start doing wicked. I'm going to start doing bad things because there's no difference. He's not denying the existence of God. He's perplexed. And he doesn't understand, because he just sees God on this linear view. He's not letting grace take charge of his life and his relationship with God. Grace is above the law. And God's moving him to that understanding. You're not under the law anymore. You're under grace. And grace won't teach you to rebel against the law. It fulfills the law. Job chapter 35. So he says, "For thou sayest, what advantage will it be unto thee? And what profit shall I have if I be cleansed from my sin?" Why? If the same thing happens to me as to wicked people. Amen? That's what he's saying, that Job is saying. Verse number 4. So he says, okay, I understand it. I'm going to answer you. "I will answer thee and thy companion." So he's not just talking to Job. He's going to answer Job and his friends. Now, as you see the same thing in chapter 34, see it in verse number 2. "Hear my words, O ye wise men," that's plural, "and give ear unto me, ye that have knowledge." Verse 10 of chapter 34. "Therefore hearken unto me, ye men of understanding." See that? Verse 34 of chapter 34. "Let men of understanding tell me, and let a wise man." He's addressing these two as two different groups. Two different extremes of this view. Both steadfast and obstinate in their beliefs of this linear view of God. And he says, "I will answer thee and thy companions with thee." I'll tell you what I know, what I believe God is trying to teach you, and I'll speak in God's behalf. "Look unto them." And so he begins with this. You look unto the heavens. You got to look up, brother. It's high. "Look unto the heavens and see. Behold the clouds, which are higher than thou." This is high, and he's going to give them two hypothetical, you know, extremes. If, verse 6, if, and if, verse 7. And what he's going to show is, you see how high this is? Your view of God is petty. "Oh, he did this, I'm going to get him. Oh, he did this, I'm going to bless him." Oh, it's petty. God's beyond that. He's far above that. And he is. But that doesn't mean this doesn't exist. Amen? So he says here, "The clouds which are higher than thou." Grace is loftier. And it's character building traits in a relationship with God than the law. So certain. To do right because you have to is not the same as doing right because you want to. Totally different. Amen? Producing the same thing, that's what he tried to teach the prodigal son that stayed home and the prodigal son that left. Doing right because he had to. Amen? Doing right because he decided he wanted to. Do you understand? There's a big difference there. So the wisdom and teachings of grace are far loftier in the character building traits in a relationship with God than the law can ever be. If thou sinnest, what doest thou against him? You've got to stop and think here. Nothing that exists in the world, or that ever has existed, or that ever will exist, has any effect upon God in such a way that it changes his nature. It doesn't. There's no less love in God than there ever has been. When one more person gets saved, that doesn't mean, oh, I got to put more gut, more love into my the mix of who I am. There's no depletion or, you know, increasing of the greatness of God. He's immeasurable. He's without man. This is our God. And he wants us to understand and know this. God's holiness is not affected in such a way that he's changed by you or I. If thou sinnest, what doest thou against him? Or he's trying to show you that's the concept of God in good and evil. It's like, that's, you think that's how God's working like this? It's not, brother. If thy transgressions be multiplied, what doest thou unto him? Nothing. If thou be, now that doesn't mean God doesn't care, he doesn't want everybody to get saved, because he does. But he's no less God by virtue of the fact that the majority of people that he bids to come never come. Be multiplied, what doest thou unto him? He's still going to be God. Completely happy and content. And remember that in your walk. Because you're going to find Christians in your walk that they just don't want to walk close to God. You're going to find lost people, they just don't want to get saved. God's still God. And the invitation's still open up to you. It's an individual decision you have to make. If thou be righteous, what givest thou unto him? Or what receiveth he of thine hand, as though you increased, you benefited God? You don't. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. You know? And for thy pleasure, they are and were created. All of creation was intended to have a knowledge and a relationship with God, where our bodies were always intended to house the Spirit of God. The body's for the Lord. See? That's what the Bible says over there in 1 Corinthians 6. Your body was meant to house God. Now, when you got saved, that's what happened. You got born again. The Spirit of God now indwells you. But after you're saved, you automatically start thinking all over again. You're just a body trying to please God. We view things so in reverse so often. So he says, Thy wickedness may hurt a man as thou art. Brother, no man liveth to himself, no man dieth to himself. What we do does affect other people, and oftentimes drastically. And thy righteousness may profit the son of man. You know, people who, you know, thy righteousness may profit the son of man. So doing right may affect people, doing wicked affects people. By reason of the multitude of oppressions, they make the oppressed to cry. Now, this is, first of all, look at this in Psalms. Like, this word pops up enough times. The book of Job mentions it. But what you should be familiar with, this is an adjective title of the Antichrist. See, the word press in oppression, it has to do with pressure. But look at it in Psalm 72, verse 4. And if you're at all in tune with the, you know, the events going on in society all around us, you will notice, as far as I'm concerned, without any argument, there's an increase in the pressure that's taking place. Psalm 72, verse 4. Because there's a man that's going to arise, and one of the titles of the Antichrist that describe who he is the oppressor. He's called the wicked, the beast. These adjectives aren't just, you know, because God doesn't like him. They're descriptive of who his character, who he is as a character. Psalm 72, verse 4. He shall judge. Don't you see freedoms being stripped away? You don't see it? It's going to, the Bible says an increase of taxes. Now, I'm not just talking about what they always do. I'm talking about compounded upon compounded upon compounded. Psalm 72, verse 4. He shall judge the poor of the people. He shall save the children of the needy and shall break in pieces the oppressor. This has to do with the return of Christ. The oppressor. Look in two places in Isaiah, and that'll be enough. The oppressor. He oppresses. Now, how does he successfully, you know, oppress people and wreak this type of mischief? What does he use? The Bible says he frameth mischief by a what? By a law. Uses laws. And society allows a perversion of laws because of our misinterpretation and switching evil for good and good for evil. Humanitarian and humanism is the interpretation of good and evil instead of God and His Word and conscience. Isaiah chapter 14, verse number 4, is the oppressor. You young people, as you get older, you begin to recognize it's not. I see that it was a lot easier in certain ways with my parents growing up raising a family than it is me. They recognize it. Gee, it's hard. They recognize. I see the same thing for my kids. We flew under the radar with homeschooling.
Yeah.
20 years we've been doing this thing. It's not going to be so easy under the radar. Why? Because they got drones now. Isaiah 14, verse 4. That thou shalt take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say, how, this is the type of the Antichrist. Isaiah 14 is Satan, Lucifer. He's using Babylon to typify Lucifer. Anyways, against the king of Babylon and say, how hath the oppressor ceased? God's going to put him to an end. But he will be successful for a while. One other place, look at Isaiah 51. Oppression. You could I just feel it. It's all the time. Aren't you more conscious now? I mean, brother, our whole alphabet has to be changed. We got to get another language. I mean, there's A words and B words and C words and D words and E words and F words and G words and H words. And they're not cuss words. But they're forbidden to be spoken. Isaiah chapter 51, verse 13. For the Lord shall comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. That's verse 3. Verse 13. Oh, and forget it. They forget the Lord, thy maker, that hath stretched forth the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth, and has feared continually every day because of the fury of the oppressor. You see how laws and oppression lead and control people? Through fear. The fury of every day because of the fury of the oppressor, as if he were ready to destroy. And where is the fury of the oppressor? I tell my wife that all the time. So, did we eat a good meal tonight? Do we have a bed to sleep in tonight? Do we have a car that still works? Are our children healthy? I mean, so where is the fear? If the devil had his way, he would destroy you. Where is this fury, this oppression you sense? Brother, that wrath of Satan is going to be unleashed in the tribulation. Not on us. If he could, he would. But he can't, because God won't allow him to. Not to the bride, not to his church. But where is the fury of the oppressor? So the oppressor, if he could, he just wants to outpour. Satan's full of wrath. He's angry. And he's pouring anger out at Job because of what God has said about Job, and Job hasn't buckled to the extent that Satan predicted he would. But anyways, back in Job chapter 35, the oppressor. Okay, they cry out by reason of the multitude of oppressions. They make the oppressor cry. It's not just one; it's multitude. They cry out by reason of the arm of the mighty. Verse number 10. But none saith. Here's people they recognize there's a problem, but they're not turning to God. Brother, I tell you, our country's in trouble, brother. Amen. I just see our country getting ready to just bow to the Antichrist. They don't. America doesn't want God anymore. But none saith, where's God, thy Maker, my Maker? Well, they don't even believe in creation. Who giveth, now this is an incredible verse, right? Who giveth songs in the night. I've always loved this and appreciated this verse. They're not seeking God, they're not learning from God, but this business about songs in the night. And I've always looked at the stars and I recognize that the brightest lights are in the deepest, farthest, darkest times in our life. You look at the stars, God reminds you, come on, brother, I'm in control. I'm really in control. And these songs at night, I have a whole list of them with a message I have on hymns. But you've got a man called Horatio Spafford. He had a wife, Anna. Young son and four daughters. Very wealthy man. Very wealthy, successful Christian. Loved God, living for God. He was a lawyer in Chicago. The height of his success, he experienced misfortune. His youngest son died. They were devastated. And then, not long after that, he lived during the infamous Chicago fire that burned down so many prosperous parts of businesses that were high on the stock market. He lost all his wealth. Lost all of it. He had to go into parts that he had in savings, so on and so forth, to survive. And he still had money, but he just lost oodles and oodles of money. And after all this, he said, you know what, we really need a break. So he sent his wife and his four remaining daughters on a trip to go to Europe. See Europe and just stop. We got to get away and stop. And on his way there, he said, look, you guys go. I got some loose ends to tie up, and I'll meet you there. 4 days en route on this boat, he got word back that the boat that his wife and daughters were on hit another boat, collided, and sunk. And none of his family survived. And he was just overwhelmed. What are you going to say? Something like that. So he knew he had to go on a trip to England to get his deceased family and go over there. And while he was going there, he saw the waves and the billows, so on and so forth, and God gave him a song. And he wrote a song that became a very famous song. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul. Songs in the night, brother. God touched him and he said, I'm in control. I'm in control. He knew they were all saved. And he knew it was hard, but they were in a better place, and he was going to meet him again. Amen? But he wrote that song. And what I'm telling you is there's a song, there's a melody, there's something musical that God wants to instill in your heart, and it involves grace. Now look at this, because these songs in the night, and songs, they're not all hymns. Now you look at this in two places in Paul's writings, Ephesians chapter 5. There's something about the hymns, though. I love them. So many of them were inspired during songs in the night. Ephesians chapter 5, verse number 19. They're written in tears. Well, God gives you understanding. All he's saying is, I know you're in control. You didn't do this to hurt me. I know you love me. It is well with my soul. Ephesians 5, verse number 19. Speaking to yourselves in psalms. You know, psalms are all written to music. Psalms and hymns. And spiritual songs. There's that area where, brother, if a song makes you, it feeds your spirit, makes you think about God. It's a good, as far as I'm concerned, it's a good song. I've listened to songs. Some Christians don't like any type of contemporary music. That's your choice. But spiritual songs are songs that feed the spirit, not the flesh. And Romans 8 will help guide you through that. But he says, spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to who? To the Lord. I have ripped up and pulled aside in a car crying because I'm hearing a song. And it's not a hymn. And it's not a psalm. It's a spiritual song. Amen? So you don't want to be too rigid that only hymns. God doesn't say only hymns. Now, the idea is it's to the Lord. Amen? You know, my kids listen to some of this Christian, rap. I can't get by the music. I don't even know if you know what you're saying. Amen? I don't even know if he knows what he's saying. But you're telling me it makes you think about God. Well, I question it. Doesn't make me think about God, so I'm not going to listen to it. Makes me do that, you want to do robot dancing, you know. Colossians chapter 3. I mean, doesn't it?
Yeah.
That's not dancing to the Lord, man. Colossians chapter 3. If it's making you better check, brother. You better check your spirit. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. A lot of these charismatic churches, they're dancing, making them want to take their clothes off. I've been in some of the churches. Don't tell me it doesn't, because I've seen them doing it. Amen. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. That's not glorifying God. That's over there somewhere in the book of Exodus. I think I remember reading about that stuff. Amen. These be thy gods that took us out of Egypt. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in the same thing. Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. But look what he says here. Singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. Look at some of the history of those psalms, some of those history of those hymns, and some of the history of those spiritual songs. Ones that really touch your heart. Back in Job now. I got a whole message on that. I got to preach it one of these days. Job 36, 35 rather. So song, who giveth songs in the night. So when you're going through a problem, say, God, what are the words of this song? Tell me them, Lord. Show me them. He's trying to teach you. But it's what good and evil can't teach you, because that's just cut and dry. Grace is, it's higher, brother. It's higher. I want to bless you not because you deserve it. And I'm going to teach you that by allowing you to suffer, and you realize I don't deserve this suffering. Well, I didn't cause that suffering, but it's a great opportunity for me to teach you what grace is really all about. It's unmerited. Amen? And brother, when you discover that, you can just live and walk and swim in the grace of God every day of your life. Amen? Because you're not under the law, you're under grace. He's full of grace, Jesus Christ. Back in Job chapter 35. Who teacheth us? He said, it's teaching. This is why you're suffering. Remember I told you at the beginning of Job, I'll tell you, do you want to know God? If your answer is yes, then that's the answer why you're suffering. You don't want to know God, then there's nothing to teach. who teacheth us more than. He's saying the beast. Now we're going to go through some examples of the beasts of the earth. God's going to pick this up. He's going to pick up this dialogue that Elihu is introducing and go further with details and give him a whole list of animals. From migration to hibernation, brother, hibernation rather. You've got animals being, there's no explanation for how and why they do the things they do. Amen? They just know. Come on, brother, how are these birds flying hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of miles with no GPS? Amen? And, you know, their mother, I mean, how are they flying without crashing? I've always wondered how they're not crashing into each other. I mean, you're talking about thousands of birds and at the same second? It's always amazed me. And I understand, you know, the wind currents and all this. Brother, you're telling me none of those birds are just kind of dozing off looking over there? Come on, there's got to be some of them that have ADD. Especially with all the food they're eating. That we're throwing them. Come on, no, tell me they're not. God, what a wonderful, great God. We'll look at that when we get to chapter 38. Leave me alone so I can finish this. Oh yeah, he teaches us more. Come on, man, we're not animals. They've got this innate, God says, there's something internally in you that goes deeper than the law of good and evil, which is into. We all know you're supposed to do good. I mean, why isn't everybody just committing murder and going crazy, so on and so forth? Because it's something internal, people know. It's that law of conscience. But we also know that we're never going to be able to have a relationship with God. That we merit, we know it. We know it. It's going to require grace. We know it because otherwise it's pride. Okay, so he says, "Who teacheth us more than the beasts of the earth, and maketh us wiser than the fowls of heaven?" So there's a deeper knowledge that belongs to man. Man has the capacity to know God at a much higher and deeper level than the animal world. Verse number 12. There they cry, but not, now he goes back to verse number 9. Who's crying? He says, by reason of the multitude of oppressions, they make the oppressed to cry. There they cry, but none giveth answer during the night in their problems and their troubles. But none giveth answer. They don't hear God answering because of the pride of evil men. Now he's inferring something here that you have to look at. Because he says in verse number, the pride of evil men, verse 16, he says, therefore Job openeth his mouth in vain. Job's talking in vain. The pride of evil men. He's insinuating Job, his pride. There they cry, but none giveth answer. Because of the pride of evil men. I told you before, honor is humility. And I firmly believe it, that God will not show a Christian, because it's a revelation. It's as simple as getting saved. What it means. I could say it 1,000 times, 1,000 times over, and a Christian will not understand the revelation that you live in a body of sin, but that's totally not you anymore. You are two complete, separate people at the same time. An old man and a new man. No matter how much you say that, a Christian still believes they're the old man. Still lives like, I'm the old man. I'm just a crummy old Christian. Okay, all God's doing is showing you, trying to teach you, that's the old man. That's not you. I told you that's not you. I've circumcised you. But until God reveals that to a Christian, and he won't. Because if a Christian insists on living a life that pleases God based on bridling and harnessing the old man, he's proud. He's proud. Because he thinks the favor of God will be bestowed upon him because of something he's done. It's merited. And the cross forbids that. Because the cross strips everyone from anything in an opportunity to receive praise of God apart from faith. Verse number 13. Surely God will not hear vanity. Now he's bringing this into Job. Neither will the Almighty regard it. He turns a deaf ear. Give it grace to the humble. That's what Canaan means. Humility. The land of milk and honey is something that people who are walking in humility. And you can say that without being proud. It's just like when you stand up and say, I'm going to heaven. It sounds proud to somebody that's not saved. But yet, that takes humility to say that. because you realize there's absolutely nothing you could possibly do to get to heaven. It's the same thing with being clothed in the righteousness of Christ and knowing Him and having complete peace. So verse 14, I've told you before, brother, let me say it one more time. If you knew you had the righteousness of Jesus Christ right now, would you have peace? Would you have joy? What would you be wrestling with? You saw somebody over there, you know, swearing or doing something they shouldn't be doing. You're saying, well, doesn't bother me. That's not me. I got the righteousness of Christ. Well, that's what He's showing you the old man is. And you've got to step back in humility and say, I've got the righteousness of Christ. Now, people that don't understand that can use it to pervert grace or to misinterpret you in saying you're proud. And that's humility. It's pure humility. Surely God will not hear vanity, neither will the Almighty regard it. Although thou sayest thou shalt not see Him. So now Job has said this in the past. You can't see Him. He's invisible. Where's God in the midst of all my problems? Yet judgment is before Him. Yet he recognizes that there's things going on in his life. And he views it as judgment in a negative way. We're going to see that in the next chapter. So he says, therefore trust thou in Him. So if you recognize you can't see God, can anybody see God? Anybody here ever see God? You can't see God. Amen? And yet you realize that there's judgment all the time going on all around the world, but also in your life. And he says, if you realize that, Job, then why don't you just trust Him? Because you obviously don't know what He's doing. Why don't you just trust Him that He's doing right? That's not the posture Job has. He's taken the posture that he's not doing right because he is allowing me to suffer and I haven't done something wrong enough to deserve the suffering I'm going through. But now, because it is not so, you're not doing that because you're not taking that view and that perspective. He hath, you're of the opinion. He hath visited in His anger. That's the choice you're making. Instead of saying, you're saying, thou shalt not see Him, yet judgment is before Him, why don't you trust Him? Instead, you're looking at God as visiting in His anger. And so he says, yet He knoweth it not, in great extremity. He recognizes. Job doesn't see what God's trying to teach him because of the extreme nature of his circumstances. Now, whatever anybody's going through, you look at it and you say, that's really not a big deal they're going through because you're not going through it. But when you go through something, it's like this huge, big ordeal because you're going through it. And when you go through something like he's going through this extremity, the tendency is always this, that you look at God, why are you doing this, God? Because you see all these circumstances and you're viewing God over there based on all these circumstances. Why are you doing this, God? You're judging God based on what you're experiencing. See? Instead of stepping back and say, okay, God, what is God teaching me through these circumstances? You reverse it. See? Because the grace of God is going to teach you. And when it teaches you, it's going to teach you to live godly, doesn't it? But doesn't the Bible say if you live godly, what are you going to suffer? Persecution. Grace is going to bring you to a place where you're going to need more grace. And more grace. That's what the Bible talked about Jesus Christ. Grace for grace. There's that boat. Grace for grace. You know, Pete, repeat, we're on the boat. Pete fell off, and who was left? Pete, repeat, we're on the boat. Pete fell off, and who was? You could do that for hours with a little kid. Amen. We're off the boat, and who was left? Repeat. You know, grace and more grace on the boat. Grace fell off, and who was left? Well, grace and more grace. That's what belongs to you. So when you have grace, God's going to allow, because you've grown in grace, now God is going to allow these other issues in your life and problems in your life. He's going to say, now apply what I just taught you here, over here, and over here. And what's happening is you're becoming a stronger Christian. But your strength is made perfect in your weakness, not in your strength. Amen! Glory to God! That's what he's teaching you. And then as you discover that more and more about yourself and what he's doing, he's teaching me, for crying out loud. That's what he's doing with the brothers and sisters. So you have grace in their lives. And you have patience in their lives. Some of the time. Oh, where are we? Therefore doth Job open his mouth. Yet he knoweth it not, in great extremity. Now Job's, we're genuine. We always make bigger deals of our problems. Well, I shouldn't say always, often.
many times often make bigger deals of our problems than they really are. Verse 16, therefore Job doth open his mouth in vain. See, that's what he's talking about in verse 13. Surely God will not hear vanity. He's saying that's you, Job. Now, he's not going to go to the extent and accuse Job of particular sins, hunting and trying to find those hidden sins in Job's like the three comforters. He's already identified, Job, your problem is, I'm not trying to identify a sin. Your problem is you're self-righteous. You're proud. That's why you think you're more righteous than God. That's why you think he's unfair in what he's allowed to happen in your life. You're judging him based on your circumstances, Job. You're judging him based on your circumstances. Therefore, who has not heard, or who has heard somebody get angry or bitter at God? God's not fair for somebody allowed in their life. I've done it myself. I know I have. Amen. And I've had to come to the point where God, if I get through this and you spare this in my life, it's not because I deserve it. Even though I approach you in prayer, knowing that the fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous man availeth much. So I'm going to use that verse. But I'm not going to claim that it belongs to me apart from grace. Praise the Lord, brother. What a balanced book this is. Isn't humility just honest? It's truth. It's bare truth. Nailed to a cross, chapter 36. Elihu also proceeded and said... Now he's going to continue. And I want you to see this here. Because look in... And I don't want to run out of time without saying this. So let me look. Verse 16, I want you to see this part of it. He multiplieth words without knowledge. Now look at this. Look at God says the same thing in chapter 38. The Lord answered who? He answered Job. I know people, I've read the commentaries where they'll insert the dialogue that continues of God addressing Elihu. But he never says that, so you have to insert it. I choose not to. I believe he's speaking directly to Job. Why? Because of verse 1. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said. This is what he said when he answered Job. And he goes through this. And he says in verse 2, who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? He's picking up where Elihu left off. I do believe Elihu is speaking on behalf of God. I mean, not perfect. He's giving his opinion, but God's taken off from here. Now, if even further, look in chapter 42. Eventually, look what Job eventually says. See in verse 1? Then Job answered the Lord. Now, I don't believe Job is speaking to his three friends right here. Why? Because he directly says Job answered the Lord. Because the Lord answered Job. So now Job is answering the Lord. Then the Lord, you got to be consistent. Then Job answered the Lord and said. So what he's about to say is being directed to the Lord. I know that thou canst do everything, and thou thoughts can be with no thoughts can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered things. I understood not things to one. So he's saying that it was me, Lord, speaking about things I don't know. That's what Elihu says. That's what God says. That's what Job eventually acknowledged. And so now, as you go in chapter 36, what we want to recognize as we get through here is he's bringing out something here very important. Because in chapter 36, he's going to proceed and go forward with this same theme that he began early. He's trying to justify Job. He's not belittling or berating Job. His concern with Job, and he's not going to take the commonly taught interpretation of Elihu, is he switches and he starts, you know, beating down Job just like the other three. No, he's not. What you're going to see is he does believe he's speaking in God's behalf in verse 2. Suffer me a little, and I will show thee that I have yet to speak on God's behalf. Amen. He doesn't profess to know all the particulars in Job's life, but he believes God is teaching Job about humility and vanity and pride and self-righteousness and trying to humble Job through suffering that's out of his control, that he doesn't deserve because he's doing bad, but he doesn't necessarily deserve the good because he's doing good. He's teaching him about grace. Grace is only mentioned in Elihu's words, but look at this. Look at the only person that mentions this. It's in chapter 31, because he's going to bring about God teaching, and he uses chastening, and he uses suffering, and he uses affliction, and he uses pain. He uses these words, but he never says punishment. The only one that uses punishment in the book of Job is Job. Because that's what this linear view of God is. If you believe that bad things only happen to bad people, but it's happening to me and I'm a good person, then you're viewing God almost as though he's treating you like an enemy and he's punishing you. He's not punishing you. Amen. Whatever decisions you make, whatever direction you go, God's love is no smaller. But in the process of it, he's teaching you about grace. Well, this is just, it's a wonderful book. Look at this in chapter 31 and verse 3. Now, who's speaking in chapter 31? Well, you see it in verse 1. But now, well, it's not telling you in chapter 31, verse 1, I made a covenant. Well, you go back to chapter 30, but now they, verse 1. It's not telling you in chapter 30, you go back to 29. Moreover, Job is speaking. See? So Job is saying this in chapter 31. And that's important because he mentions punishment. Is not destruction to the wicked and a strange punishment to the workers of iniquity? He views God's dealing with sin only as a punishment to the wicked. That's how he views it. See? That's why he's not understanding this. He's not agreeing with what his friends are telling him. They say the same thing. And that's true. He does punish the wicked. But things that happen bad in your life aren't always a punishment because you've done wicked. And when they do happen, in that instance, they're a perfect opportunity, golden opportunities for God to try your faith and purge from you little hidden elements of self-righteousness. So he says the same thing in verse number 11 of chapter 31. Job speaking, for this is an heinous crime. Yea, it is an iniquity to be punished by the judges. See it in verse 28, same chapter. This also were iniquity to be punished by the judges. You see his view of things that are bad that are happening? It's punitive. Purely punitive. That's a linear view of God. It's good and evil. And I believe that plagues the Christian church. We believe we're saved by grace but sanctified by works. I believe with all my heart that it plagues the church. That's why Christ is outside the church in Revelation 3, which we'll be getting into soon as we begin our study in Revelation this Sunday. Amen. We got through Romans. I love teaching Romans, amen. But I'm going to love teaching Revelation. Now look at the last time you find, look at it in Job chapter 19. The only other time you find punishment. Do you see his view of punishment? So is the wicked. He doesn't see it as, you know, chastening, teaching, love. Okay? You're not going to get closer to God because you're doing good. It's grace. But he's already showed us the way into the Holy of Holies requires blood into the Holy of Holies. Well, you've got that blood as a Christian. We can access that face, that grace. How do we access grace? Doesn't God give grace to everybody? Sure he does. But we can access it. We access it by faith. See? By faith. We access this grace wherein we stand. You believe what God says. You have the righteousness of Christ. When he manifests sin in your life, which is a work of the flesh, that's exactly what he's showing you. It's a work of the flesh. It's the old man. Job chapter number 19. Job 19. Did I say turn to a verse? It's in there somewhere. Job 19. Does anybody see it or no? Punishment. Well, it's in there. Your homework this week is to go home. Okay, there we go. Joy just saved us all from... be afraid of the sword, for wrath bringeth the punishment of the sword. Who's speaking? Well, it's Job. See it in verse 1, then Job answered. Don't you... Who view, the first time you find it's in Genesis 4. You know who views God in this way? Cain. Not Abel. Abel viewed God through the blood of a sacrifice. Not Cain. Cain viewed God just on, well, I'm going to do the best I can. He's got to accept that. But he didn't. God said it was sin. Lying at the door. Amen? Genesis chapter 4. Or, yeah, 4. Oh, verse 13. Cain said unto the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. He just sees God as punishing him. God was trying to teach him. He rejected that. And as a result of that, you'll see that this is where you're at in chapter 36. Because Job refuses to be taught this, he's being dealt with in a way that is interpreted as the wicked. So he says, suffer me a little and I will show thee that I have yet to speak on God's behalf. Just a couple more verses. I will fetch my... We use the word fetch. A lot of words we demean. When you think of fetch, what do you think of? A dog. Well, Elihu says, I fetch. Elihu, fetch. He's not running after, you know, a ball. That's always been a fun thing for me to play fetch with, well, at least when I had a lab. I used to throw a baseball as far as you could throw it out in Fort Nathan Hale. When it was middle of winter, was ice slush a foot thick, and she'd go, and I don't know how she'd find that. And part of me was mean, because I'd say, what if I see a shark fin popping up there or something? I'd still throw the ball out there. You know, she just trusted God, amen? But anyways, I get off on that. Fetch. Fetch is a good word. Not just for dogs. Elihu wasn't a dog. I will fetch my knowledge. So when I tell you to fetch something over there, it's not because you're a dog. It's a good word. I will fetch my knowledge from afar and will ascribe righteousness to who? You see, there's a difference here. You think you're righteous. Let's flip this thing around, Job. I'm going to ascribe righteousness to my Maker. For truly my words shall not be false. He that is perfect in knowledge is with thee. Now some people read this and they say, man, this guy's pretty stuck on himself. He that is perfect in knowledge, everybody's with thee. Here I am. See, that's how they're viewing it. You know, rolling his eyes. You know, I'm here. He's not saying it. He's not saying he's perfect in knowledge. You know that because look in chapter, look in verse 5. Behold, God is mighty and despiseth not any. He is mighty in strength and wisdom. Look in chapter 37, verse 16. It's 16 or 11. 16. Dost thou know the balancing of the clouds, the wondrous works of him, which is what? God's perfect in knowledge. So over here, he's not talking about himself. Now, if you just read that, then you could say, well, maybe he is talking about himself. So you get to chapter 37, and then you realize, he's not. He's speaking on behalf of God. He's saying, Job, I'll justify you if you just listen to what God's trying to teach you by what I'm trying to teach you. And that is, he's righteous, you're not. That's what he's trying to teach him. He that is perfect in knowledge. Now this is interesting how he says this, as we're going to continue this next week, is with thee, not with me. Because you're going to go through here, and of course this is how I'm teaching it. It's not wrong, it could be taught other ways. But he doesn't say he that is perfect in knowledge is with me. It's with thee. And catch more flies with honey than vinegar, the old saying goes. And he's about to say, Job, I'm not disagreeing, because thee is singular, the archaic, when it says thee, it's more distinct. You can be singular or plural. Thee is singular. He's talking to Job. Look back real quick, chapter 35, verse 4. I will answer thee and thy companions with thee. It's Job. They? So when he says perfect knowledge is with thee, he's what you're going to see in the next, from verses 5 all the way to verse 15. He's going to say, I agree with this knowledge that God has given you regarding good and evil. I just disagree with your conclusion. It's the principle of good and evil is not something that I teach is wrong. It's just like when you teach about grace. People think, well, you're against the law. Who's against the law? Law is a great, wonderful, good thing. I just can't keep it. Apart from grace. That's a wonderful thing. That's what he's saying. I'm not saying good and evil doesn't exist. And he goes through and he says, perfect knowledge is with thee. Behold, God is mighty. So what I read through this, and he's not taking the position of the three comforters that he just rebuked for saying Job was full of sin based on the law of good and evil. No, he's saying the law of good and evil, that's part of the perfect knowledge of God. But there's something beyond that he's trying to teach you. And this, I believe, is the crux of the matter and the problem with the Christian in the Christian life. We do believe we're saved by grace alone. And we absolutely in obstinance, we think revival meetings are getting right with God by vowing not to do sins anymore. Brother, that's good versus evil. That's not the death of the cross, reckoning yourself to be dead and the victory that belongs to you. With that understanding that only God can give you, and He will, when you humble yourself and what grace is trying to teach you. Thank you, Lord. Lord, bless your precious word. Do with what is taught here in ways that only you can. I trust that every time I'm privileged to stand or sit behind a pulpit, Lord, I trust completely that only you can take the words and touch hearts in any way they might need to on an individual basis and teach what needs to be taught. And I'll leave this in your hands with the purpose and intent that Jesus Christ would be glorified in His name. Amen. Thunder!